The Gospel according to St. John, chapter 7, starting in verse 28. Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, "When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." The Jews then said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is the statement that he said, 'You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'? Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, 'This is certainly the prophet.' Others were saying, 'This is the Christ.' Still others were saying, 'Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?' So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?' The officers answered, 'Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks.' The Pharisees then answered them, 'You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But the crowds, which does not know the law, is accursed.' Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, 'Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?' They answered him, 'You're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee.' Everyone went to his home." The word of the Lord. I thought I would start the sermon today in an unusual way, for me anyway, and that I would tell an unusual joke. And it's a knock-knock joke. So, of course, we'll need your help. And since it's an unusual knock-knock joke, I thought you would start the joke, and then I would finish it. So if you could just humor me as a congregation today, and you begin the joke on the count of three, if everyone could just say it together. One, two, three. Who's there, and what do you want? I didn't say it would be a funny joke, just an unusual joke. And the reason for the unusual joke is that it is really the theme of the sermon today. Who's there, and what do you want? What do you want? You, at this point in your life, what do you want? Do you want, for instance, to be happy? Are you unhappy but want to be happy? Do you want to be married? Are you married and want to be single? Do you want to graduate from high school or from college? Do you want to be important? Do you want to be impressive? Do you want to be intimidating? Do you want $1 million? Do you want $1 billion? Do you want a vacation? Do you want a new job? Do you want your kids to know God and to have a flourishing relationship with God in the church? Do you want pleasure? Do you want fame? Do you want good looks? Do you want success? Do you want for finally your spouse to really appreciate you, to fulfill her matrimonial vows and cherish you? Do you want to be left alone? Do you want to escape and be completely unknown without any responsibilities and without any accountability? Do you want to be thin? Do you want to be healthy? Do you want to be smart? Do you want to be carefree? Do you want me to stop asking what you want? Do you want sex, money, power? Do you want God? Who's there, and what do you want? Jesus Christ goes to the center of an immense public gathering, literally an international event which drew people from all over the world, goes to the epicenter of the event itself, gets up apparently into a place where he can be seen, and he screams out loud, and that is the word that's used in the Greek here. He screams out loud, "Whoever wants, whoever is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And when he says that, there's something about the way he said it, something about the tone, something about the words themselves, something about his person, something made his opponents halt and stop them in their tracks. And they had to say out loud, "Even if we don't want to believe in him, there is something here in the way he said those words, in the words that he said themselves, in the claim that stands behind the words. There's something here that we find arresting. We just find compelling, stunning, striking. No one ever spoke the way this man speaks." Today, we want to think about desire, your desire, and the claims of Christ. What is meant by this loud invitation? Secondly, how can he possibly make that invitation? And thirdly, what will happen if you take him up on it? It's a massive national holiday. He was not at the epicenter of the holiday when people first started coming together. He was in the north. Be like being in Jacksonville, but the party is going on in Miami. His brothers say, "Lord, why don't you go and have a big PR campaign at the epicenter of the big event?" And he says, "That's not the way I roll." That's my paraphrase. And they go, and then he goes in stealth to the place of the great celebration. He was in the north, and the previous chapter has him feeding the 5,000. And you remember when he fed the 5,000, it wasn't just like a magic trick. It was a sign, and signs are significant. And what was significant about this particular sign done at the time of the Passover and done in the wilderness, making bread in the wilderness, was a sign pointing to Moses. And Jesus Christ making bread in the wilderness was as if to say, "I am the new Moses, the better Moses. Moses was not the source of the bread, but I am literally the source of the bread. I make bread in the wilderness to show you that I am the source of all spiritual food, the fulfillment of Moses." And with that in people's mind, time elapses, and now it's time for everyone to go on national holiday. It's very similar to people flooding into Times Square in New York City for the dropping of the ball on New Year's Eve. But this is not New York, it's Old Jerusalem. And people come to Jerusalem as the center of their religion, as the center of the world. They come to the Axis Mundi. They come to the temple. And there is, in the environs of Jerusalem and with the center of the temple, there is as an enormous party. It's called the Feast of Booths. It celebrates the years when the Israelites were pilgrims, wandering in the wilderness and living in booths, living in tents. And so people come to Jerusalem and they set up Sukkot, tents. They still do it today here in Hollywood. You can drive around the end of September, beginning of October, and you'll see people, our Jewish friends, setting up booths, setting up tents in their front yard, and there they have a little party every day. They have one meal in the tent, in the Sukkot, in the tabernacle. And at this feast in Jerusalem, there were everywhere you looked constant reminders of overflowing, reminders of bounty, reminders of harvest, it being that time of the year, reminders of how God had lavishly provided for his people throughout all generations. Jesus Christ reminded them of this time when he made bread in the wilderness, and now he will remind them again, not only of the bread in the wilderness, but of the water in the desert where there is no water, the water in the wilderness, the water that came gushing out of the rock. And each year, when the pilgrims flowed into Jerusalem for the commemoration of Sukkot, which was in October, the time of the harvest, the time when there were lots of grapes available, lots of olives available, and with grapes, of course, wine, and with olives, of course, olive oil gushing, lavish reminders of the lavish provision of God. In the celebration of Sukkot, of tabernacles, of this particular feast, at the temple every day, there was a reminder of God's overflowing generosity and graciousness toward his people. And that reminder took place in a little parade that took place every day. And if you got there early enough in the morning, you could actually see this parade taking place. A little procession of people led by the high priest would leave the temple, which was up on a hill, and they would walk down the hill, down into the valley at the base of the temple. And there they would approach. In this little parade, they would approach a well, and the high priest, holding a golden pitcher, they would draw water out of the well and fill up that golden pitcher, and then the processional would go back to the temple, and the chief priest would take this golden pitcher full of water and go back into the holy place, into the Holy of Holies, and at the altar would pour out this water, and you could hear the water splashing down on the floor, and perhaps even see the water trickling out of the holy place. And after that happened, the sound of the water still ringing in people's ears, the pilgrims who crowded into the temple and heard that water and saw the trickle of water coming out of the holy place, the pilgrims would begin to praise God and to celebrate in song, and they would quite often sing this particular passage that Lucas read at the beginning of the service from Isaiah chapter 12. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, we will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And then there'd be music and celebration and shouting and a remembrance of God's promises and of God's generous gifts to our whole history as the Israelite people. But then on the last day, the eighth day, which is significant, isn't it? Because there are 7 days of creation, and then the eighth day, in some sense, signifies the new creation. On the eighth day, there would be no procession. There was no water drawn. It was like the end of the festival. And there was no water spilled out on the altar. And it was then that Jesus Christ must have raised his voice and said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. As if to say, I am the eighth day water. I am the missing water. I am the source of water that never runs dry. Look at the invitation itself. It is, first of all, a universal invitation. No qualifications are mentioned regarding who might come. If anyone, that is, if anyone wants to be fulfilled, if anyone senses a need, a thirst, a deep desire, anyone. And then the word thirst is also unqualified. It doesn't say, for instance, if anyone has a holy thirst. It doesn't say that. If anyone has a thirst in the Christian sense or in the spiritual sense, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say if anyone thirsts to be a good person or to be a righteous person. It simply says if anyone thirsts. Thirsts for what? We're not told. An old English minister, his name was John Brown. And if you had a very common name like that, you had to append the place of your residence. So he's known as John Brown of Newington. Wrote a wonderful set of books in 1850 called Discourses and Sayings of Our Lord Jesus Christ. And he wrote these eloquent words about this invitation. It's kind of a long quote, but try to follow me as I read these two short paragraphs. It doesn't matter if the person is right or wrong in his opinion about what is missing from his life and has caused this sense of dissatisfaction. It doesn't matter what he believes to be the missing ingredient and how it would complete him. The person may be thirsting for something which, if he got it, would only worsen his thirst. He may be seeking something that, if he obtained it, would only make him more miserable. None of this matters. The only thing that matters is thirst. A more inclusive, all-inclusive description of human beings, I believe, could not be imagined. If anyone thirsts is simply equivalent to saying, whoever wants to be happy. If a person can be found who is perfectly happy or who has no desire to be happy, that person is not invited. Until such a person is found, though, we must insist that this invitation refers to everyone. End of quote. It's as if Jesus Christ is saying, look, the party is almost over, and I know how holidays go. Such a build-up to the holiday. And you turn around and say, wow, it's almost over, and then where did it go? The party is almost over, and then it's back to the routine. The letdown is just right around the corner. The inevitable morning after, the Monday after vacation is coming. But this 8-day celebration is pointing to me and is pointing to my party, which will never, ever end. I'm promising to satisfy whatever thirst you have. And notice the invitation is specifically to come and to drink. It's not simply to nod in approval. I've noticed over the years that Presbyterians love to nod in approval. But it's not an invitation to nod in approval. It is not an invitation to undergo a ritual. It is not an invitation to sign a card or to make a commitment. It is an invitation to become a drinker, to be coming and drinking. And that is specifically the tense that's used in the Greek language, a kind of action that signifies repetitive and continuous coming and drinking. It's another call to be internalizing what he is and what he does. It is like the call to ingest the bread of life. Unless a person eats the flesh and drinks the blood of the Son of Man, you have no part in me. It is a call to actually taste the sweetness of the honey, as Jonathan Edwards put it. Not simply to know how honey is made, not simply to know the different varieties of honey, clover honey, orange blossom honey, not to know the different viscosities of honey, not to know the different shades of color, the chemical properties, not even to know the feel of honey between the fingers. It is a call to taste and see that the honey is sweet, to be drinking and coming, which are symbols for believing. Now, how is it that any person, human being, could stand up in front of a vast array of people and make the kind of claims behind this invitation? Well, As Jesus Christ gave them bread in the wilderness, and in so doing gave a very vivid flashback to Moses, so now he gives a similar reminder of the time of Moses and the water in the wilderness. And if you will allow yourself to go back in your memory to the time of Moses and to the time of the Exodus, the original events commemorated in the Feast of Tabernacles, you'll remember it was at that time when the people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt that God came to rescue his bride. And God did indeed rescue his bride, the church, and he immediately took her away on a honeymoon. He carried her into the wilderness on a pilgrimage, a camping trip, in tabernacles, in tents. In some ways, God also joined them on the honeymoon. The groom was with the bride, and he himself lived in a tent, camped in a tent, camped in a tabernacle, camped in the tabernacle. It was very carefully made and constructed according to very elaborate instructions. You remember that, don't you? It was, in some sense, the bridal suite. And God's presence was represented in the bridal suite on the mercy seat, that hollow place between the outstretched wings of the angels on the top, on the lid of the mercy seat. God's presence was there in the tent. And they remember the record of God's presence represented in the pillar of cloud and the column of fire, that God was with them on the honeymoon. And now Jesus Christ standing up at the commemorative event of these particular original events, and he is crying out, screaming, God is once again come in a tent to his unfaithful bride. And God is crying out to them, I am the tabernacle. The dwelling of God is among you. I am God become a pilgrim. The word became flesh and tabernacled among us. You know, that is exactly the word that John uses in John chapter 1. The dwelling of God is among men, Jesus is saying, and I am he. The symbol which you saw in the wilderness is now fulfilled in me. And as in the wilderness, the rock was struck with the rod of Moses' judgment, a symbol of God being judged for you. Now the symbol will be right before your eyes, actually realized. And I will stand under the rod of judgment for you when I am lifted up from the earth on the cross, and I will draw all men to myself. I will actually be judged in your place. And I will, on the cross, experience your thirst in an infinite way when I gasp out the words, I thirst. And I will be answered with vinegar and with total deprivation and with the rod of justice. And I will take what you deserve so that you can drink mercy and that you can draw the waters of salvation. I will be pierced in the side, and out of my side, reminiscent of the rock in the wilderness, will gush water. And from what I accomplish, the waters of salvation will gush from Jerusalem. Just like Ezekiel's prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 47, where the prophet looks and sees a little trickle of water coming down from the temple. And as he turns, he looks back again, and now it's like a garden hose is opened up and a bigger trickle. And he turns and looks again, and now it's a little stream, a brook. And then as he turns and looks again, it's a torrent of water. It's like Victoria Falls. It's like Niagara Falls gushing out of the temple. And Jesus is saying, you're afraid I'm going to go to the Greeks? I'm telling you, I am going to go to the Greeks. And I'm going to go to the Greeks in a way you have never imagined. Salvation will pour out of Jerusalem after my work is completed and will literally overthrow the most powerful empire on planet Earth. Grace will be gushing out of Jerusalem and inviting a dusty, parched, fallen world to drink. Now, what does all this mean for 21st century South Florida people like you? And in practical terms, what does it mean for you to come and drink? How will you know if you are actually drinking of this water? And what difference will it make, especially for what I asked at the beginning of the sermon, for what you want? What will this do for your thirst? And what will this do for what you think you want or know you want or need in your life? What does it mean to come and drink? Well, as we've already said, it means to believe. It's another way of Jesus making it clear for us, making it more vivid to us, something we can relate to, by saying this is what it means, what it looks like to believe in me. In this episode, something happens when the hearers hear the words of Jesus, like a spiritual reaction takes place in their hearts. His words resonate with them so powerfully. They ring true. Even the opponents are mystified. They're struck by the words. They say, no one ever spoke this way. Is this the Christ? Is this the prophet? Did they become followers of his? I don't know. Maybe some did. It was a divided bunch. It was an environment where questions and conspiracies, theories and suspicions and skepticism and cynicism was thick in the air. Even the officers, who are the temple police, are like security guards in the temple. They were to maintain order. They were to carry out the dictates of the Pharisees and the priests, these thugs who are supposed to keep things on the straight and narrow. Even they were beginning to think, we've listened to this person and he seems to really make sense. No human being has ever spoken this way. Even when their bosses are ridiculing them and saying, what? You guys are supposed to keep the order around here. You're not falling for this also, are you? Even then, they continue, as it were, to believe. And that is indeed how belief begins for many people. You begin to doubt your doubts. And little by little, you see that the message of Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection, it begins to add up. Will there be questions still? Yeah, there were questions for them. They were wondering about his origins, for instance, because he was called Jesus of Nazareth, which was way up north in Galilee. But they had read in the Old Testament where Jesus was to come from Bethlehem. So yeah, they still had questions, which of course would be answered. Questions will persist, even after you come to believe. But I found over many years in my own life, and having talked to many people about the spiritual life, the objections in your head are not the real objections keeping you from Christ. It's the objections in your heart. We want to be independent, do-it-yourself people. We want to deny our thirst. We want to act as if we have it all together and we're not really needy, thirsty people. We want to stand on our sufficiency and insist on holding on to our own wells. I have my own way of satisfying my thirst, oftentimes drinking salt water, and it's only making us sick. To come and to drink is to repent and believe. It involves a kind of abandonment, kind of ownership of self-sufficiency, and then an abandonment of it. It looks to what God has accomplished in Jesus Christ, God dwelling in a tent, in the flesh, God incarnating, so that he could, as a real human being, he could fulfill my deepest need. He could satisfy my debt before a holy God. To drink, to believe, means that I take what Jesus Christ did for me and I receive it as God's gushing love, as grace, a torrent, a river of love and forgiveness and of deep inner resources. And faith is the mouth that drinks that in and drinks it again and again and again. Every day I hear him saying, TJ, come and drink. You do not have the resources to fulfill what I've called you to do this day, but I have all that you need and all that you want, and I will give you what no other source can possibly give. Lastly, there is a real experiential aspect and also a real social aspect, and I want to talk about those and then we'll stop. Experientially, you may want to be married, or you may want to be a pro athlete, or you may want your boss just to chill out, or you may want your kids to shape up, or you may say, TJ, really the only thing I want is for my spouse to listen to me. Or you may want $1 million, or you may want 1 million girlfriends, or you may want to be as famous as Justin Bieber. And does Justin Bieber really want to be that famous? But Jesus Christ is saying, underneath all your deepest wants and needs, even under your desire for sex, money, and power, none of which are bad, by the way, if satisfied in the right way, but underneath these good desires is an even deeper desire for truth, beauty, and goodness. And it's as if God is saying, while I give you flashes of these things, of truth, beauty, and goodness, in things like the experience of human love and affection, and in accomplishments and success, and when I give you flashes of truth, beauty, and goodness in freedom and choices and rest and vacations, and when I give you true flashes of joy in artwork and in sunsets and in music and in cheesecake. But my spirit keeps reminding you that I am the source. I made you for myself. And I am the fountain of joy and the river of life. And the thirst that I implanted in you cannot be satisfied by anything or anyone in this world. You know, the beer commercial ends with the world's most interesting man looking deeply into the camera and saying, my friend, stay thirsty. And it's really not bad advice. Because, you know, Buddhism wants to eradicate desire. But the gospel wants to kindle desire and then to satisfy it eternally. You know, our bigger problem may not be that we thirst to be married and yet I'm getting older and it's just not happening. Or that we really want to be employed but there's just nothing on the horizon. Our bigger problem may not be that I just need to get ahead. I need to pay my bills. I just want longing for my son to know God. Or I just long for freedom from this persistent temptation that has dogged me my entire life and I just fall into it again and again. Our real problem and the greatest spiritual danger may be for you that you are just happy. Full. Sated. It's a real danger for people like us who live where we live. Proverbs 27 puts it this way. He who is full loathes honey, but to the famished, any bitter thing is sweet. You know those unfulfilled desires that you have in your life? They may be your best spiritual allies because they send you again and again to the real fountain. Lastly, when Jesus Christ is struck and when he then does pour out the Spirit on the church in the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit comes and indwells Christians and indwells the church, he not only reminds us that all of our joys inevitably point to the person of joy, the one who is truth, beauty, and goodness. And the Spirit not only reminds us that all of our sorrows are working toward an eternal weight of glory, but in the meantime, he, the Spirit, is welling up in us, and he is making the one who keeps coming and drinking, who keeps repenting and believing, repenting and believing, repenting and believing. He is making that person into a source of refreshment to the people around him. In other words, living water comes flowing out of our lives to refresh the lives of people around us. Remember the woman at the well? The same kind of language was used with her. I can give you living water. And you remember the woman at the well, he exposes her sin. He says, go get your husband. She says, I don't have a husband. He says, yeah, I know you don't have a husband. Truth is, you've had five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. And she has a fork in the road, whether to say, well, I got to go, or to continue to engage him, and she does. She repents toward him and believes. And then this repentant, believing woman, a woman who came and drank, she goes back to the village, and there is living water not only flowing into her, but also gushing out of her. She goes to the village, and she exposes her own shame and her own spiritual failings, and she says to the Samaritan village, come and see a man who told me everything that I've ever done. Repenting and believing, out of her flows living water, and it refreshes a whole town and introduces them to the joy of God. Living water overflowing out of people who are repenting and believing. Are you a refreshing person? It's a good thing to ask yourself. Are you a refreshing person? Are people walking away from conversations with you saying, I love to run into her. Every time I do, I feel just vivacious. Or I love to have a conversation with him. Every time I leave him, I feel refreshed. The Spirit is making those who come and drink into refreshing people as we continue to repent and believe. The passage ends with these words, everyone went to his own home. So let me pray, we'll sing, and then we'll do that. Let's pray. Father, we pray in Jesus' name that we would have a greater thirst for the water that you give, that we would bring every thirst to you, that we would not hide some thirsts, some desires, thinking that they are unholy, but that we would bring every thirst, no matter what it is, apparently sinful, apparently impossible, that we would bring every thirst to you and find that only in you can they be truly satisfied. And then finding that satisfaction that came only from God becoming flesh for us, that we would turn to a world, desperately parched, dry, and fallen world, and that from us would flow rivers of living water, even refreshing those around us. Father, if there are people here today who just came to check out what Christianity might be about, we pray that they would understand that there is one who claims to be the answer to their thirst, and that they would be drawn, that they would come and drink of the living water that Jesus Christ is. In his name we pray. Amen.